turn to the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles. The context of this passage is David has come to the end of his lengthy kingdom of 40 years. David has taken his son Solomon, the one son that God chose to put on the throne after him. And at this moment of intense burden, David is imparting to Solomon his commission. David is just opening his heart and is pouring out upon Solomon the commission that he's given him, and we'll read it here. Verse 8 of the chapter. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. In verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. You know, I used to think that the temple up there on Zion's hill, we call Solomon's temple because Solomon was handed all the materials for that temple by his father David. But then Solomon, in the wisdom that God gave to him and in the understanding that God gave to him, he began to cunningly devise what that house would look like and what the porch would look like and what the patterns of it would look like, what the oracle would look like, how many tables of showbread there would be, how many candlesticks there would be, how many lavers there would be, and that he designed all of that thing. But no, not only was Solomon given all the materials that were needed to build that house, but Solomon was even handed the patterns and the visions for that house. It came from David. It was David that had the desire to bring the ark up into Jerusalem. It was David who had the desire to build a house for the Lord. It was David that went out in the plague when the angel stayed his hand and stood there over Jerusalem with drawn sword, and he walked up to that dreaded place, and it happened to be the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he looked at Ornan the Jebusite, and he bought that threshing floor from him, and he bought the necessary items for the sacrifice, and he sacrificed there before the Lord in the presence of that death angel with the drawn sword, and that purchased property even became the exact spot where that house would be built. It was David that had the burden for it. It was David that had yearned after it. It was David that must have had the beginning of that yearning started when he was a very young man. And it progressed all the way up through his kingship. And in through his years, he had a yearning to see the building of the house go up. It was David that had it, such a yearning that the Spirit of God was able to give him the burden of it in the night seasons through dreams and in visions and lay that thing out in every detail because of the burden it was in David's heart. It was David that went out to war and overcoming kings and kingdoms, brought in the silver and the gold and the brass for that house. He overtook a king that was marching towards a town near Syria. He was marching with 700 chariots. He had nothing to do with David whatsoever. He was making the war on the other king. And David ambushed him right in his progress with his whole army and completely defeated him and brought in, I can't remember how many shekels of silver and talents of gold and brass without number, without weight. It was David that went out and fought the battles to secure all those materials. And they were just, Solomon didn't have to secure the materials. They were there. Solomon didn't have to plan out what the house would be like. It was already there. David had received it in the night seasons. Don't you know that David wanted to build that house? Don't you know that it was the burden of David all along, and it was the deep cry of his heart to go ahead and build that house? But David could not see the building of that house And so you see, when he said, "And thou, Solomon, my son," he was committing to Solomon the deepest down burden of his spirit. He was imparting to Solomon the most intense thought, the most intense drive that was down in his heart. He was imparting into the hands of his son the unfinished work of his life's burden. And he said, "Thou, Solomon, my son, the Lord has chosen you to build it. You be strong and build it." What a responsibility. Same with our heavenly David. Our heavenly David came forth, and he walked perfectly for 33 and a half years. And he fought our battles. He fought battles for us. And he secured the gold and the silver. And he had the burden for the house. But he willingly laid his life down, and he has committed the building of that house into another's hands, and it has been poured into you and I, and down inside of you and I are all of the gifts and all of the ministries and all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the means to see this house go up. And the Spirit of God is saying, "Be strong and do it." He has committed to us his very burden. The very burden of the house of God has been committed into our hands. Before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to answer, not for just what we've done or what we've not done, but whether we have borne the most significant burden that the Spirit of God is carrying in this hour, the building and the completion of his house. That's what we're going to have to reckon with. That's what we're going to have to face. I see that as this convention started off with the message on the gifts and the proper moving in them. And everything has got to relate to the fulfillment of that burden. And that is where the burden of the house of the heart of God is for the building up of his house in this hour. And I used to think, I think that the judgment seat of Christ is coming. I got a feeling we're right in the middle of it. We're standing right now in the hour of his judging everything I do, everything I think, as to whether I will offer up unto him all that I have to the burden of the building of that house. And then when the house was built, there was a dedication that was made in 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And here's where that very familiar verse is: "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." That's verse 14 of this chapter. But the context is the dedication of the house of God. And as it goes along, in the next verse, for example, in verse 15, it says this: "Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." That is made in this place. In other words, the focal point for the burden of the Spirit of God in this hour is the building of that house on Mount Zion. And any time the people of God line up, they align themselves with that burden, the Spirit of God is going to be upon that people mightily. Any time that a people of God sacrifice to see that one thing brought to pass, the anointing and the empowering of God is going to be upon that people to help them and enable them to bring it to pass. Any time that I find myself in confusion and in darkness and wrestling with the things of self down inside of here, it may be that I have just veered from that one purpose to which you and I have been called. And that's the giving of ourselves, as I've heard over and over again in this convention, the giving ourselves to that one thing, the building up of the house of God, and in moving in our part in obedience to the Spirit of God to bring it to pass. And then when that house was completed and every last detail was in place, then the Ark of God was brought up. Now, the Ark of God had been originally, of course, in the Tabernacle of the Wilderness, which was pitched in Gibeon. The first thing that Solomon did when he received his commission and he was brought to the throne, the very first thing that Solomon did is he left Jerusalem and he went to Gibeon. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent in Milo, the tabernacle of David. It was already within Jerusalem, but the brazen altar was still in Gibeon, in the tabernacle of the wilderness, where the Levites were still offering upon that brazen altar. And the very first thing that Solomon did was that he took a journey to that brazen altar, and he sacrificed a great sacrifice. And in that night, that following that sacrifice, the Spirit of God came to him, and he said, "What would I do for you?" And he said that he asked for God to give him judgment, wisdom and knowledge, that he might know how to go in and out before such a people, and that he might know how to judge before so great a people. And the Spirit of God said to him, "Because you haven't asked for riches and for honor and for long life, I'll give you wisdom and knowledge and judgment. And besides that, I'll give you that which you didn't ask for. I'll give you riches and honor and long life." Do you know why? Because Solomon, the whole reason that he went up to that place at Gibeon to get before that altar was to give himself to the purposes of God in the earth. And God will meet us there anytime we will extend ourselves, anytime we will sacrifice, anytime we will leave behind those things that we could have for self and meet God. God will meet us right there at that point, because we're falling right into the direct path of his burden in this hour. And that's the building of this house, the completion of it. And so therefore he went back to the city of Jerusalem. David had brought the ark within it. The ark was already there. The presence of God, so to speak, was already within the city of Jerusalem. But the house had to be built. And of course, Mount Zion's higher than Milo. You have to ascend to get to Mount Zion. And when that house was completed and every last detail was put into order, then King Solomon, it was on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, King Solomon descended the mount, and he went with the high priest, and they went to fetch the ark out of the tabernacle of David. And they hoisted the ark to their shoulders, and they began to walk up the hill to that permanent dwelling place upon Mount Zion. And hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed. Blood flowed freely in Jerusalem as that ark began to ascend to its place of rest. And as they brought it forth, now the presence of God was already with them. The presence of God was already there within Jerusalem. But when they took that ark and brought it into the holy oracle and set it in its place and removed the staves for the first time to show that it was now in its permanent dwelling place, it says that as soon as the priests that bore it walked out and the veil closed behind them, all of a sudden the presence of God broke forth, and it caught, no one could stand in the building. Now they already had the presence of God, but when they put everything in order and had reached the pinnacle of what God was looking for upon that hill, all of a sudden, you know what they had? The presence of God. And there's a difference between the presence of God and the presence of God. And we've got the presence of God. And boy, there's been some breakthroughs right here. And you can sense, you can even feel the presence of God. But I'll tell you, the presence of God is nothing compared to the presence of God. For you take the presence of God and multiply it 1,000 times. Now, it's going to be more than that, but that's enough for us to deal with this morning. 1,000 times, you take the presence of God as we've known it at its highest zenith so far, and multiply it 1,000 times, and you'll get the presence of God. Now, when we were born again, when we got down upon that and on that bedside and we asked Jesus to forgive us our sins, all of a sudden, we woke up the next morning realizing that a presence had come into our life. We have the presence of God. And we thought we had the presence of God until we came into the second feast, into the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and we finally got around our pride and yielded ourselves to the Spirit of God, and all of a sudden, we realized the presence of God. But you take those two and multiply them together and go ahead and square them and cube them, and it still will fall short to what's coming up in this third feast, because although we've had the presence of God so far, what's coming up is the presence of God. That cloud went with them out of Egypt. It was the vanguard and the rear guard. It led them in the wilderness. They had the presence of God. It took them to a mountain burning with fire that shook and had a boundary around it. If any man passed it and transgressed the presence of God, they die. But when Moses had that tabernacle all completed, completely ready, every last item in its place, and the whole burden of God for that moment had been fulfilled, all of a sudden the presence of God came down and Moses couldn't even enter in. And so there's a difference between his presence and his presence. Let's take a look at it here. 2 Thessalonians. And 7th verse of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them. And in the 12th verse, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7 again, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, what that Greek word means, well, let me give you an illustration. When I was in college, I took the last course that a certain teacher was teaching in that school. He had taught the Bible there for 43 years. And I decided to take the course from him. And I'm sure glad that I did, because God did something there. I remember it was always like springtime in his class. Didn't matter if there was snow on the ground or what. When you walked into his class and sat down for a Bible class, it might as well have been springtime in there, just the way it felt. And there were times when the man stood behind, he was 65 years of age, there were times when he stood behind that lectern, and while he was teaching, the tears would roll down his face. And you had the feeling that everybody in that room had been well prayed for. And there was something there that I got writer's cramp every class. I wrote everything the man said. And because he was 65 years of age, the insurance program of the college was compelling him to retire. And to honor him in retirement, they decided to paint his portrait. So they brought a Christian artist onto the campus. And everybody knew that he was painting Dr. Reese's portrait in an enclosed room where there were no windows, over in the chapel. And every day for several weeks, Dr. Reese sat for that painting. Now, he didn't see the painting, and no one else saw the painting. When the session was done, the artist and Dr. Reese, walked out. They closed the door and locked it. But there finally came a time when the painting was done, and there was a chapel designated to honor Dr. Reese. As we walked into that chapel, about 2,000 students, up there on the platform was that large painting, must have stood about this high, but it was up on an easel, which made it even higher. But no one still could see that painting because there was a sheet over it. Everybody knew, everybody had an idea of what kind of image it would be underneath there, but no one had seen it yet. And then there was a worship service, and there were some words honoring Dr. Reese. But finally, when the moment came of that true honoring of the servant, then the president and the artist each took their place on each side of the painting, and they took the sheet, and they lifted it up. And although everybody had an idea of what it was going to be like when it was uncovered, although everybody had a pretty good idea, they knew Dr. Reese, they knew it was going to be in his image and in his likeness, yet it was done so beautifully that when it was covered over, there was this gasp of the audience of appreciation, and 2,000 people stood to their feet and applauded for at least 5 or 10 minutes. Now, that's what the Greek says. Not all of that, but it means that. The Greek word is apokalypsis. It literally means to take the lid off. It literally means to uncover. Now, isn't that interesting? To uncover, to reveal in that sense, to take the lid off, must mean that he doesn't need to arrive to have that done. He's already here. You just got to take the lid off. And so there's a time coming in which the lid is going to be taken off, and that which is inside is going to be revealed. Now, there's another teaching that's gone around a long time. We're all familiar with it. It says, don't worry about that, because he's coming. It says something like this. If you got any problems in your life, you better get them taken care of. you had better get them taken care of. In fact, you better get down to this altar right now and get them taken care of right now if you've got problems in your life, because Jesus is coming. But if you don't get them all taken care of, don't be too concerned about it, because when he comes and takes us away, it'll get taken care of right there. Whatever you can't get taken care of, don't worry. When he gets us and takes us away, anything you weren't able to handle, it'll get handled there in an instant. And it's all an external coming. And so we strive down inside to be prepared. But in the back of your mind is, if you can't get all the work done, that's all right. It'll be taken care of in that moment. And it's all an external coming. Hallelujah. It's an external arrival. It's an external taking away. And it's an automatic perfection. Sure, one star differs from another in glory, but that didn't really matter that much to us. It was that we'll all be taken care of. But what happens to those areas in our life if suddenly we realize he is already down in here? All that remains to be done is for the lid to be taken off and see what kind of work's been done down in here. Suddenly, there's a crying out and there's a need to get some things dealt with. To make straight the paths of the Lord and to prepare for his coming. Because look at the burden that Paul's got at the last couple of verses of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3 at the end of the chapter. And the Lord make you to, in verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end ye may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The burden that Paul had was that the people of that hour would come to the place where they were, had their hearts established unblameable in holiness. Holiness isn't an automatic, immediate thing. It takes a process. It takes years of dealing with God for him to be able to bring about that fruit, and it's absolutely necessary at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that Greek word for coming, it's the Greek word parousia. It always gets translated in here as coming. But if you look in the Art and Gingrich lexicon, which is one of the most popular ones that's used in the seminaries today, the very first meaning put down, the very first meaning for the word is presence. Coming is the second meaning. Now, a Bible translator could come up to you and say, the word means coming. He could be absolutely correct. You could stand there and look at him and says, the word means presence. You'd be absolutely correct. It's in the hands of the translator. And his burden was that all would be found in holiness at the presence of the Lord. At the appearing of the Lord when the lid was taken off. Because the hour is going to come when the sheet is going to be pulled away. And what's been done underneath is going to be revealed. Whether to good works or to evil. What a shock it would have been if that president and that artist had stood there on either side and all that expectation in the audience, and they had pulled that off, and all there was the head and a sketch of the body, nothing filled in. You would have heard absolute silence. And yet that's the way it can be, as we'll see in a minute, because it can be to God's glory at that moment of uncovering, or we can find ourselves ashamed at that moment, at the coming of our Lord. And first verse of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It's the presence of the Lord. In other words, it could come forth at any time. As they missed the way he was coming the first time, so it could easily be missed the way he's coming the second time. But even though we know the way he's coming the second time, so can we walk in a way that is not circumspectly in relation to how he's coming. Because unless a certain work is done down inside of here, I could be ashamed at his coming. Like Brother John Clark was saying in the other convention, this third feast that you and I are walking towards is the one feast we can be thrown out of. And I just noticed that when people got thrown out of that feast, they didn't say, oh, well. But it was followed with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was no light matter to lose one's place in that feast, and yet it is clearly seen that that place can be lost or diminished. There can be a wrong garment at his coming, and he's coming from within. Amen. Look in 1 Peter for a minute. I've seen that the book of 1 Peter is all on this subject from beginning to end. Anytime he begins to exhort about leading a holy life or husbands and wives living together, it's tucked in between the one theme of the appearing of God. Notice from verse 3 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is elpis. It means to anticipate with pleasure. He's brought us to that hope, and it's reserved in heaven for us. And in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be uncovered in the last time. That's all it needs. It's ready. It's there. It's ready to, for his revealing, for taking the cover off, taking the lid off. By the way, the word reserved, in verse 4, it means to keep unmarried and to guard and to detain in custody. You and I are being kept in a pure state. We are being reserved. We are being held back. We are being guarded like a pure, chaste virgin for that marriage feast that's coming. But when it comes, there's going to be an uncovering, and suddenly, you know, how's he going to appear in his temple? Suddenly. And so it goes on to say, now, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto what? Praise and honor and what? Glory. When? At the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Glory, of course, means brightness, splendor, and radiance. And if you and I could get a glimpse of the light that's down in here, burning down in our spirits, it's a blinding light. When that comes forth, that glory is going to be radiant. Now, if you want to study 1 Peter sometime, take a colored pencil and color every time you see hope. Take another color. Cover every time you color that one, every time you see glory. Color another color every time you see appearing. And you'll see how those colors just blend together. It goes from the beginning to the end. It's all the way through the book. Okay? Now, look over here in verse 13 of the first chapter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the what? At the revelation. Same Greek word. Apocalypse. Same Greek word. At the taking the lid off of Jesus Christ. Then he gives a little exhortation. On the basis of this, wherefore, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Paul said it. He said, I labor to present every man perfect at that moment. He said that we might be established unblameable in holiness when the presence suddenly comes. Now Peter's saying the same thing, that we might be found holy as he is holy. See the word wherefore at the beginning of verse 13? It's on the basis of his appearing. Now, in chapter 2, there's another wherefore. Wherefore? What's the wherefore there? I'll tell you. There's an uncovering coming. There's a lid being taken off. That's what the wherefore is there. Everything he says in chapter 2 is on that same basis. The lid's going to be taken off. The lid's going to be taken off. There's a hope. The lid's going to be taken off. What form are we going to be found in? Half-formed? Radiant? Expectant? Ashamed? Verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises. And I believe any one of you with a marginal reference see that word's virtues. Virtues, the attributes of God and the attributes of his holiness. That we should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He's coming to be glorified in his saints, and it says to be marveled at in all them that believe. We're going to show it forth, and the hour of the taking the lid off is coming. And that's what our calling is for. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts in the light of this, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a day of God coming. There's a day of the chapel service. The divine chapel service is coming. And in that hour, before all the witnesses of the heavens
all of the witnesses of the hells, all of the witnesses of all of the Gentile nations, the cover is going to be taken off. There's a day of visitation. You know what the word in the Greek means? It means a day of inspection. Now, I was working on Reese Air Force Base outside of Lubbock one day when an inspection occurred. And this black limousine came up with motorcycles all around it, and it was a general sitting in the back seat. And I noticed there was, there was a readiness for that man. Boy, you could be sure that there were an awful lot of irritable officers those previous days, getting everything perfectly in line for that visitation, that inspection. Everything had to be spit shining perfect. But you know, not all inspections are pre-announced. What would happen if you were just in your daily routine, all of a sudden you hear the little siren, and up comes the limousine and the motorcycles? Reminded me of a story. One time back in high school, I read a story called The Lightning Brigade, and it was a story of Stonewall Jackson. And he had a brigade that could march faster and further than any other unit in the entire Civil War. They were in top-notch condition. It's the kind of brigade that only Brother Buddy would qualify for. He marched them 90 miles one time, and I can't remember how many hours, and the Union troops were waiting midway. They had arrived late and were waiting midway to wait and head them off, and they found out hours later that they had passed during the night. When the rations were handed out, these men would eat them all at once because they knew they couldn't carry them all and keep up in the race. And they wore a blanket around their middle, and they had a toothbrush stuck in their buttonhole. And they really moved. They were the essence. They were the cream of the Army of Northern Virginia. And Stonewall Jackson was their leader. You talk about discipline. Brother John said we need discipline. He walked into an office one time to see his commanding officers before the Civil War started. He walked in there, it was his turn, and he was called into the office by name. He walked stiffly in there. Everything was perfect. The commander said, "Sit here." And he sat right down, bowled up right in that chair, and it was at the closing part of the day. And the commander said, "I'll be right back," and he walked out. And he got involved in some business, forgot all about Thomas Jackson sitting in there in the chair, and went on home. Guess what he found when he came in the next morning? Sitting bolt upright in the chair. In the exact place he had been left. I'm sure there was a clearing of throat, but that was the discipline that was required. Well, the part I want to get to is this. They were on a march, and it was late autumn, and there was snow on the ground, and they were bivouacked in the woods. And, of course, when a great army like that bivouacs, you've got campfires just everywhere, And the attention is drawn to one particular campfire where there's a group of privates huddled in there, and it's cold and the wind is blowing. And can you see them now? It's dark and the fire is crackling. And the men are got their blankets pulled up over their heads and pulled forward, and they're sitting there shivering, and they've just had their beans and hardtack for dinner. And so they decided to engage in a little bit of critiquing the army and how it was being run, and particularly what they referred to as the old man, the general. And so they, all of them partook of it except the one private. The one private said nothing, but everybody else in the circle was busy partaking in it, and they all began to reason together what the state of the general was that night. He's got that warm tent, you know. Yeah, they carry that stove for him, you know, and they put that in that tent. Yeah, I wonder what he had for dinner tonight. And they start to imagine. They begin sharing and cracking jokes and laughing back and forth at the kind of meal the general was experiencing that. Now, except that one private, he didn't say anything. But they kept going around, and they had a good time just sort of roasting the commander. Then they decided that it was time for the call of the night, so they threw extra wood on the campfire, and everybody curled up. Now, in those days, the infantry was aroused by a drum, and the cavalry was aroused by the bugles. In fact, if the drum rolled first, cavalry would slip right through it. The drum rolled, and everybody started to get up. And I've been on some Boy Scout camps in the wintertime, campouts. In fact, I've been on some unsuccessful Boy Scout campouts in the wintertime. I know where you head when you wake up on a winter's morning. You head right for the fire, okay? And it's dawn, just the breaking of dawn. You can imagine now that it's sort of hard to see, but you're getting a clearer picture all the time. And I know right where those men headed. They got up stiff and cold, and they're brushing the snow off their blankets, and they all step right for the fire, and they're kicking the fire, and there's more wood being piled on it, and it's getting. And as that fire gets up, then, of course, the first thing that's got to be done is you got to get those blankets folded up. And I can see them taking those blankets off, and they're busy, each man working, and they're folding up their blanket. And I noticed the one private looked up at the private that didn't say anything. All of a sudden, he went like this. And he just stood there stone still. And gradually, men working around the circle were rolling up their blankets. So they're like, finally, somebody went, and everybody looking at him. And General Jackson just completed rolling up his blanket. And he looked up at them and he said, "Good morning, gentlemen." And off he walked. That was a day of visitation. That was an inspection from the inside out. What an opportunity they had to show forth the virtues. When Jackson had first taken over the army, Virginia had given him a brilliant uniform, and when he wore it into camp, the troops threw their hats in the air and cheered and embarrassed him so bad. And when he got to his tent, he put on a private's uniform and wore it the rest of the war. That's just what Jesus did. He's put on a private's uniform. He's the one that sits in their midst that doesn't say an awful lot. And the hour is going to come when we'll find out that the reason every word a man speaks is going to be come back to him is because the general's been sitting in our midst right along. All that needs to be done is when the campfire just gets a little bit and the dawning starts to come up, everyone's going to stand up and uncover. And what's been done is going to be made revealed right there in front of everybody. It's going to be a little late for adjustments at that time, because we're not going to enter into inspection then. The inspection has gone to already have taken place. It'd be nice to be notified ahead of time, and we have been. Okay, if we take a look in 1 John for a minute. The 28th verse of the second chapter. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, first of all, that implies that there is a place where you could be ashamed. That's the implication of the verse. The verse is saying it's not automatic. There can't be a place of being ashamed at his coming. But now let's look at the two words, appear and coming. "That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." First of all, the word appear, again, it means to render apparent. This is not the same word as apocalypse. It's phaino. It's like where we get our word photo. It's involving light. But it's involving something being made apparent that's already there. It means to render apparent, manifestly declare, to manifest openly, outwardly, or it means a shining, a shining. And so that's literally what it says, that when his presence that's with us becomes apparent, that we will not be ashamed at his presence. You see, we've got the presence of the Lord, but what's coming for us is the presence of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord, the day of visitation and judgment, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the presence of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire should be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, wherefore, in the light of his presence that's coming, and how it's coming, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him, in peace, without spot, and blameless." So Jesus has committed into our hands a burden this morning. It's for the completion of this house, that we be not ashamed when he appears in it suddenly. And so the word to us, Solomon, is do not fear. Take courage. Build the house, for the Lord is with you in it. Hallelujah. For, listen, Jesus, what could I say? There wasn't enough gold, he's bought all the gold. There wasn't enough silver, he's bought all the silver. There wasn't enough power, he's brought all the power. There wasn't enough word, he brought all the word. And he's committed it along with the very burden of the Holy Ghost in this hour into our hands. Wherefore, seeing that we look for such things, let us be diligent that we may be found before him without spot. In the hour of his visitation, in the day of his appearing and being made apparent, in the day of his presence, in the day when the lid is taken off. Amen.